If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Before we read the passage, let's once more seek God in prayer, asking for His blessing upon His word tonight. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of worshiping You on the Lord's Day. We thank You for the privilege of having Your word in our own language. And we pray once again that You would come by Your Holy Spirit upon us as we study Your word, that we would learn from Your word this very night, and that we would have fresh sights by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would save sinners in our midst, that You would encourage and strengthen the hearts of Your people, that You would exalt Your dear Son this night. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And there come together with him all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter had followed him afar off, even within, into the court of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself in the light of the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found it not. For many bore false witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. And there stood up certain and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Do you answer nothing? What is it which these witness against you? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and said, What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the officers received him with blows of their hands. And there we stop our reading of God's word. Our focus tonight will be upon verses 60 to 65 of Mark chapter 14. And I'd like you to see four things from verses 60 through 65. First of all, the confession. Secondly, the charge. Thirdly, the condemnation. And fourthly, the cruelty. So those are the four main points from verses 60 to 65. So first of all, the confession in verses 61 and 62. And notice from that those two verses, first of all, the pointed question. Verse 61, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The high priest, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they were the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and they were there gathered to determine to find Jesus Christ guilty of sins. They sought witnesses who would testify before their council that the Lord had committed sins. Finding that this task was difficult, indeed impossible, they put forth false witnesses. To their dismay, even their testimony, the testimony of the false witnesses, did not agree, thus preventing the Sanhedrin from placing guilt upon the Lord. Frustrated and aggravated by these events, as well as by the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of his accusers, the high priest, who was Caiaphas — he's not named in Mark 14, but that's who it was — the high priest Caiaphas took matters into his own hands. He rose from his seat and he solemnly placed the Lord Jesus under oath to answer his question: "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, it's plain from the parallel passage in Matthew 26, verse 63, that that's exactly what Caiaphas the high priest did. Mark doesn't give us that detail about placing Jesus under oath, but that is what Caiaphas did. And in the light of the teaching of Leviticus 5, verse 1, once the Lord Jesus was placed under oath by the high priest to answer that question, the Lord Jesus could no longer remain silent. He had to speak. And this added to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was, of course, a man of truth, who always spoke the truth, who never lied, who could not lie. But as one commentator said, demanding an oath was an affront to the integrity of Christ's character. Tacitly, Caiaphas actually impugned Christ's veracity. Christ knew that he was being placed on the same level as any of the sinful men who were around him. In other words, Caiaphas was basically saying, "Speak the truth. I know you have been lying. You've been perjuring. Speak the truth. I place you under oath to do so." So it was really an insult adding to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the pointed question. But secondly, notice the plain answer in verse 62. The Lord answered the question of the high priest with straightforward simplicity and total truthfulness under oath. He said, "I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed." There was no need for hesitation on Jesus' part. There was no need for any lengthy explanation. That was the truth, plain and simple. And if you are a Christian here tonight, you should consider that testimony of Jesus as a solid rock upon which you can and should place your faith. That truth: "I am the Christ." If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, that is the rock of your faith, that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. So that was his plain answer. But thirdly, notice the future confirmation in verse 62. Jesus said, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Although those listening to the Lord Jesus in that setting of the home of the high priest had not asked for more information, they certainly did not deserve more information, the Lord nevertheless graciously, prophetically spoke further. It was a future confirmation of who he is. He proclaimed what would transpire in the future, and these future events would themselves confirm that he was indeed who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of God. He was saying to them, basically, "A day will most surely come when you will see me, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power, the right hand of the living God." Presently, they, the council, the Sanhedrin, they, as sinful creatures, were sitting in judgment of the Lord of glory. But in the future, he was telling them, he, the Holy Creator, will be sitting in judgment of them. Presently, they were using their ecclesiastical power wrongly and sinfully, But in the future, he, the Lord of glory, will exercise his power righteously and perfectly as the Son of Man, seated on his throne in glory. Presently, they believed that he, Jesus, was nothing but an imposter, a mere man. But in the future, they will behold that he is not just a mere man, but that he is indeed who he said he was, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come in all of his glory on the clouds of heaven, even as prophesied in Daniel 7. And just as a little aside, even this very night, driving into the church parking lot, I said to my wife, I said, look at those beautiful clouds there in the blue sky. Absolutely stunning. And I didn't say this to my wife, but I thought it. And I often do when I see such clouds. I'm reminded of this reality, that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed return on the clouds of heaven. And we're reminded of that in this passage. The Lord Jesus, you see, saw beyond the cross. He saw beyond his suffering. He saw beyond the resurrection. He saw the glorious return of himself as judge. He saw that he indeed would conquer all of his enemies and gather together all of his elect from the four corners of the earth. So that was the confession. But now, secondly, the charge. Notice verses 63 and 64. The charge. First of all, the high priest's dramatic display. In verse 63, the high priest rent his clothes, we're told. It was a dramatic display. Once the high priest heard the Lord's plain answer that he, Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of God, once he heard the Lord's prophetic words regarding the future, the high priest Caiaphas could no longer restrain himself. In a display of hypocritical zeal and hypocritical grief, he tore his tunic, a garment which was worn next to his skin, grabbing it with both hands and ripping it apart. You see, there was sadly no concurrent ripping open of his heart. You know how in Joel we're told by God, rend your heart and not your clothing. Here's a man who's rending his clothing but not his heart. There was no rending of the heart by Caiaphas because there was no conviction of his sin. In his heart, there was only an outward dramatic display of supposed grief in his heart. But what really gripped the heart of Caiaphas was his sins. Jealousy, envy, hatred, murder, and unbelief. He did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. These sins controlled his heart and life. There was no mourning for his evil sins. Religious hypocrisy dominated his life. But secondly, notice then the high priest's decisive declaration in verse 63. We have his dramatic display, but we also have his decisive declaration when he declared, "What further need have we of witnesses?" Caiaphas asked a question of those who surrounded him there at the council, but his question was clearly insincere. He did not expect any of the Sanhedrin to disagree with him. Rather, with this question, Caiaphas was declaring that he and they had heard enough. We do not need to hear anything else. In his estimation, Jesus had condemned himself with his own words of confession that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, there was absolutely no need in Caiaphas' mind, no need to waste any more time by calling more witnesses. But notice, thirdly, the high priest's derisive denunciation. His derisive denunciation, verse 64. "You have heard the blasphemy." the high priest charged the Lord Jesus with the heinous sin of blasphemy, of speaking irreverent and insulting words which slander God and his majesty. Caiaphas issued his concluding words of judgment of the Lord Jesus with murderous derision. He was full of scorn and contempt for the Lord. There was no sympathy, no compassion for the Lord Jesus as he stood before the council. There was no concern for truth, no concern for justice. And the words of Caiaphas at this point were an official and malicious denunciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, discrediting him as a vile impostor, a deceiver of the people, and a blasphemer. So that is the charge, the confession, the charge. But now thirdly, the condemnation, verse 64, the condemnation. Notice, first of all, in verse 64, it is a universal condemnation. We're told they all condemned him. Caiaphas, I do not believe, expected anyone on the Sanhedrin to disagree with his charge that Jesus was a blasphemer. In a mock show of feigned interest in obtaining their independent judgment, he asked the council members, "What do you think?" It was just a mockery, just a hypocritical show. It was not sincere. No voice was raised in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. No voice defending his innocence, his sinlessness, and his truthfulness. No one there raised an objection and asked, well, would a blasphemer teach what Jesus taught on different occasions? I did not hear it personally, the council member might have said, but I have heard from others that Jesus taught the multitudes and said, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. How would that be the words of a blasphemer? You see, no one raised any objection. No one raised any objection at that occasion saying, I've heard that he taught people how to pray. He taught them they should pray our Father in heaven, our hallowed Father. Hallowed be your name. That doesn't sound like blasphemy. But you see, no one raised any voice of objection. He was charged with blasphemy, and now he was condemned by all without exception there at the Sanhedrin. But notice, secondly, in verse 64, the supposed deserved condemnation. They all condemned him to be worthy. That is, he deserves this condemnation. Now, of course, you all know from your Bibles, as do I, throughout his entire life, the Lord Jesus never did anything worthy of condemnation. He healed the sick. He healed the lame and the deaf. He fed the multitudes in all of their hunger and need. He raised the dead to life. He preached the gospel to poor, needy sinners. But now he was judged to be worthy, deserving of condemnation in a flagrant display of injustice and wickedness. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, we read these words, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Jehovah. And that is what was taking place. He that condemns the righteous is an abomination unto Jehovah. In their condemnation of Jesus, the righteous one, the members of the Sanhedrin were now an abomination to Jehovah. But thirdly, notice the ultimate condemnation. Verse 64, and they all condemned him to be worthy of death. According to Leviticus 24 and verse 16, blasphemy was punishable by death. And of course, that was the goal all along by Caiaphas and the high priest. They wanted to destroy Jesus. We read that in the gospel accounts. And so blasphemy, you see, would be a charge, if it could stick, that would indeed bring about that desired result, the destruction of Jesus, because it was punishable by death. And in the light of that scripture, every member of the Sanhedrin condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to receive this ultimate, most severe form of punishment, death. He did not deserve condemnation. He did not deserve punishment. He did not deserve death. But this is what the Lord Jesus Christ received when he was nailed to a wooden cross and crucified. The Prince of Life. John tells us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Prince of Life, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior of sinners, was judged worthy of death, and he was executed. But now, fourthly, notice the cruelty. The cruelty. William Hendrickson wrote these brief words about this. The members of the Sanhedrin now show their real, cruel, vengeful, sadistic character. Utterly mean are they, inhuman, base, contemptible, end quote. Well, what was it, this cruelty, you see here in this passage? First of all, spitting. To spit upon someone is to show one's complete contempt and disgust of that individual, even if you're spitting at their feet. But it's possible that these who did this, and it wasn't apparently everyone, but some present began to spit on Jesus. And it's possible they spit in his face. We're not told that, but they certainly spit upon his person. If you've ever seen, by way of illustration, the black and white movie called To Kill a Mockingbird, the character in the movie, Atticus Finch, was a lawyer, and he faces a man guilty of a particular crime, and the man hates the lawyer, Atticus Finch, and he shows his hatred by spitting right into Atticus Finch's face, and he stood there and received it. But when they spit into the face or on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was not just another human being. They were spitting into the face of the God-man, the one who was holding them alive by his word of power. They were spitting into the face or onto the body of the Son of God. It was cruel. Furthermore, there was beating, we're told by Mark. Others there began to beat the Lord with their bare hands and perhaps with rods. And some of these blows were delivered while the Lord Jesus' face was covered with a cloth so that he could not see who was striking him, which led to the mockery as well, spitting, beating, and mocking. Because during these beatings, the Lord was scornfully asked to declare prophetically who had actually struck him. Since you are the Son of God, they were mocking him. Since you say you're the Son of God, since you say you prophesy about the future and that in the future you will come with the clouds of glory, well, then you should surely be able to prophesy and tell us who just hit you, though you were blindfolded. You see, it was cruel mockery. And all of this cruelty carried out by these Jewish leaders was a prelude to the cruelty which the Lord would receive at the hands of the Romans later on, and then the cruelty he would receive in his execution of crucifixion. And in this cruelty, we are soberly, or we should be soberly reminded of the fact that by nature, all human beings on this earth, Christ, of course, excepted, by nature, that is, apart from the grace of God, apart from the converting grace of God, we are utterly, totally depraved sinners. capable of the worst of sins. And indeed, we should not be looking at these Jews of the Sanhedrin and thinking, I would never have done that. No, left to ourselves, we would do worse if we had been there. So we see the confession in this passage. Jesus confessed, he is the Christ, the Son of God. We see the charge of blasphemy, the condemnation to death, and the cruelty of the Sanhedrin. So what lessons can we learn from this passage? I'd like you to turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? We stop our reading there. So clearly, one lesson for us would be this. Since the Lord Jesus was insulted and slandered and mocked, we should not be surprised if that happens to us as Christians when we are living godly lives before an unbelieving world. As the Lord Jesus was also beaten and then eventually killed, we should not think it surprising if that were to happen to us. It may not happen, but it could happen. And the way things are unfolding in our culture and society, clearly Christians are more and more being despised. So if this was done to the Lord Jesus, Jesus says in Matthew 10, we need to remember that is that the disciple should be as his teacher. If they did this to the master, they will do this to the disciples. J.C. Ryle, concerning this passage, wrote these words, if we are ever called upon to suffer in this way, let us bear it patiently. We drink the same cup that was drunk by our beloved Lord. But there is one great difference. At the worst, we only drink a few bitter drops. He drank the cup to the very dregs. End quote. We will never be called upon as Christians to receive such cruel treatment as he received to the same extent, and certainly we will not be called upon as Christians to receive the wrath of God upon ourselves, because Christ has already done that for the Christian. So let us remember and not be surprised when such a persecution comes upon us. It happened to the Lord Jesus. But a second lesson and a primary lesson is this. This is history that we have read. And you as Christians are to observe and consider and take to heart various aspects of the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. As grievous as this passage is, there's actually aspects of the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, behold the Lord's majestic self-control over his entire being. In the midst of receiving such wicked treatment from sinful men, there's this unbelievable, you step back and you say, this is just marvelous. This is amazing. This majestic self-control over his heart, over his spirit, over his words, over his actions, in the midst of such wicked treatment. But also consider the astounding fortitude of the Lord Jesus Christ as he experienced such vindictive cruelty and hatred from sinful men. He did not shrink back or cower before his persecutors. He had this astounding fortitude. He persevered, you see. He moved forward in courage. He persevered through the mockery of a trial, all of the lies and slanders. He persevered through the verbal and physical abuse of wicked men. And in this sea, his determination to be faithful, his determination to be faithful, first of all, to his God and Father, secondly, to God's Word, and thirdly, to the souls of men. He was determined to be faithful. He did not sin through his entire life, and he certainly did not sin in the midst of this awful, evil, sinful, abusive, wicked treatment there by the Sanhedrin. He didn't sin in any way, shape, or form. We need to see that. It was a determination to be faithful. He didn't turn aside from the path that would lead to the cross, that would lead to substitutionary death in the place of sinners. He didn't turn aside. He was determined to be faithful unto death. And it is a marvelous reality when you think and meditate upon that. But also from this passage, we should draw out of it by observing the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a heart of covenant love for his elect. He was determined to endure. He was determined to endure with a godly endurance all of the scorn and all of the contempt and all of the hatred and all of the abuse and death itself which sinful men would pour upon him. And he was doing that out of covenant love for his elect. So you who are here tonight, who are genuine Christians, born again by the Spirit of God, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you need to look at this history and you need to say, this is what Jesus Christ did out of love for me in order to deliver me from my sins, in order to bring about a righteous pardon for me for all of my wickednesses. This is what he did out of covenant love for me. He was determined, you see, to go forward, to not deviate off of this path. He was determined to bring all of his elect from all of the ages, all of his people who trust in him alone for salvation. He was determined to bring them to eternal glory, delivering you as a Christian from the power of sin, from the pollution of sin, from the presence of sin. And you should stop and think about that. And you should say, Jesus Christ endured all of this suffering, even before the cross itself. He endured it so that I would be delivered from the power and pollution and presence of sin. And not only that, from misery and sorrow, from bondage and death, from Satan, from hell itself. So if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the cleansing of your sins, this is what he endured for you, for your salvation. However, his supreme suffering was not what he received from wicked men. His supreme suffering was what he endured as he hung on the cross and received God's righteous punishment for the sins of his people. If you are a Christian here tonight, instead of you receiving the wrath of God in yourself in hell, the Lord Jesus Christ received the entirety of God's wrath due to you, a believing sinner. He received the entirety of God's wrath in himself as he hung on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. He did this to bring you into a state of immutable holiness, into a state of joy that will never diminish into a state of peace and love and eternal life. This is what he did through this entire suffering with the Sanhedrin, with the Romans, and with Pilate, and then, of course, under the wrath of his Father in heaven. But there is a blessing I have not yet referred to. I'd like you to turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, beginning at verse 3. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no curse any more. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be night no more. And they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, the ultimate blessing that he procured through his death on the cross under the wrath of God for your sins, the ultimate blessing is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring you into heaven so that you may be with him forevermore. You will be able to serve him. And notice in verse 4 of Revelation 22, they shall see his face. We do not see his face now. And it's wrong to paint pictures and put them on a wall and say, this is what I think his face looks like. And it's wrong to dream up imaginary thoughts of, well, Jesus, he had dark brown hair, or his nose was like this, or... we shouldn't do that. But when you are brought to heaven, you will see his face. And that will be a blessing that will overwhelm your heart. And you will want to take the crown off your head and cast it at his feet. Now, by way of illustration, it's a feeble illustration, but hopefully it helps to drive this home. Whenever I travel to China or Korea or Pakistan in the past, and I come back to Newark Airport or JFK Airport, and I go through immigration, then get my luggage, and you go through customs, and then you come out with your luggage, and there's this sea of people there in the airport. And of course, they're all waiting for their loved ones to come through those glass doors, that entranceway into the hall, a sea of people. So whose face am I looking for? I'm looking for the face of my beloved wife. Out of all the sea of people and all the faces, I'm looking for her face. That's who I want to see. And that should be your heart as a Christian. You should say, I want to see the face of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I'm glad I have communion with him now, but I want to be in glory with him and see his face. And in Revelation 22, verse 4, we're told, they shall see his face, and your love will be overflowing, and there will be no taint of sin. No sorrow, nothing, and a negative, dark way then. And when we come to the Lord's Supper in a few minutes' time, as you take the bread and the cup, you are to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. and all that he endured through his suffering, all that he has done in his life as well for you, and then especially his death on the cross, receiving God's wrath due to you. And now that he has fully taken that wrath upon himself, you will not receive one drop of wrath. And as Pastor Hoffmeyer said this morning, all your sins have been washed in the blood of Christ, and you bear them no more. And a day is coming when you will see his face. The Lord's Supper reminds us of his life, his person, his work, and of the fact that a day is coming when he will return. So let us close in prayer and thank God for his Son. Our gracious God, words are so feeble, words are so weak to bring before you our gratitude, but we will nevertheless bring our words before you in prayer and in praise tonight. And we thank you that you did not leave us in our sins, but you sent your Son into this world to take on human flesh and blood, to live a holy life, and to then die on the cross, a cruel death as a sacrificial lamb for sinners. We thank you, our God, for your love for us, your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us, your people. We thank you, Lord God, Holy Spirit. We believe you also have a love for your church and your people. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and praise for your great love for us, shown in the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would even now convict and convert and save sinners in our midst, that they would see how awful their sins are, that they would also see how wonderful Jesus Christ, the living Savior, is in truth, indeed in grace. So come and answer our prayers and receive our thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.